Before we get started this morning, I want to take a minute and acknowledge a special guest that we have here this morning. Back in 1975, I worked with a man who relentlessly preached to me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day at work, he would challenge me to something. I can do more pull-ups than you, and if you lose, you got to come to church with me. I mean, he did everything in the world to try to get me to church and to get me to understand the gospel. And after watching his life and seeing the transformation that took place in his life, I was interested. And one day he came in and handed me a tract and said, "Here, read this." And I read it, and the Lord saved me. And it's good to have Kenny with us. Kenny, stand up. Thank you. Him and his wife are visiting from Erie, Pennsylvania. It's good to have you with us. Praise God. We also have Mark and Robin from the left coast here, visiting all the way from the left coast. It's so good to have you. This is quite a ways to drive for church, but we appreciate you making the sacrifice and doing it. You know, you could move a little closer. It wouldn't be such a bad drive. Appreciate you being here. All right. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Just kind of stick your finger there for a second. I want to talk to you this morning about wrath and depravity. I'm sure most of you are aware that we had another multiple shooting this past week. You know, it's getting to be almost commonplace. You know, every time you turn on the TV, every time you hear the news, there's a report on there that somebody has taken a gun and killed a bunch of people. Well, this past Tuesday, August 9th, Buford Furrow shot and wounded five people in a Jewish community center in Los Angeles. And then about an hour later, he shot and killed a postal worker. Now, he killed the postal worker because he was a non-Caucasian. He was a racist, a murderer, and he seems to be very proud of his situation. You know, in the past year alone, we have seen at least 10 such multiple shootings in this country. On August 5th, Alan Eugene Miller killed two co-workers in Alabama and then killed a third person at a company where he used to work. On July 29th, Mark Barton killed nine people and wounded 13 at two mortgage brokerage firms in Atlanta before taking his own life. On July 12th, Cyrano Mark shot and killed six members of an Atlanta family and then killed himself. On June 11th, Joseph Brooks Jr. killed two people and wounded four others in a doctor's office in Michigan before killing himself. On May 20th, T.J. Solomon, a 15-year-old, shot and wounded six students at Heritage High School in Georgia. On April 20th, Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris killed 13 people and themselves at Columbine High School in Colorado. On April 15th, Sergei Barbian opens fire in the Mormon Family History Library in Salt Lake City, killing two people and wounding four others before police shot him to death. On March 18th, Walter Schell shot and killed his attorney and one of the lawyer's clients in Johnson City, Tennessee. On January 14th, DQ Du opens fire in Salt Lake City office building, killing one person and wounding another. Have you asked yourself lately, what's happening in our country? Why the increase in violence? And why is it getting to be a fad? You know, it used to be when people wanted to kill themselves, they just went out and killed themselves. Got in a car and sucked up some, you know, carbon monoxide till they died or shot themselves. But now it's like they have to kill a bunch of other people before they do that. What's happening? You know, though violence is definitely on the rise in our country, the violence of men is nothing new. The world has been filled with violence since Cain killed Abel. This is because men are evil. They are wicked. They are creatures utterly filled with sinfulness. When we look at God's description of men in Genesis 6:5, listen to this. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We know this is true of our day also because we see it all around us. Men are evil. We daily see the depravity of men made manifest because our media-based society, the world, has shrunken to such a small size that we pretty much know what's going on all around the country. And the sinfulness of man is common knowledge. America is growing in acts of violence and immorality as time goes on. Why is this? It seems that no matter how well a society begins, It always descends to the same pit of immorality that we see in our nation. Why has man always inevitably sunk to such a low condition? Well, the answer is found in our text in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look at this text with me. In Romans 1, we just want to look at verse 24 through 28. And I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that in this text, three times, God stresses that He gave them up. Gave them over. Turned away from them. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. The idea of God giving people up so they can be as unclean as they want to be. And the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Three times in these verses, we see the phrase, God gave them up or over. As we'll see in a minute, this phrase has the idea of turning over to judgment. Because America is turning from God, God, I believe, is turning from America. Because of the fall and total depravity of man, man has no capacity to restrain his sinfulness. He can't control it. He can't do good and he cannot keep from doing evil. Turn over to Romans 3:10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there's none who does good, no, not one. And I want you to understand today there is only one force in the entire universe that can restrain evil, and that is God. And the problem with man is that he has turned his back on God. It all began in the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to Romans 1. Look at verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Isn't that interesting that one of the great sins of mankind is that they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, but they failed to glorify Him as God. And they failed to be grateful. Boy, if there's ever a country lacking in gratitude, it's the country in which we live. Look at Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They became fools and they hid themselves from God and they sought to produce their own righteousness. And so, it has been ever since. We're all the sons of Adam. And when men turn away from God, God turns them over to judgment. It's not a new thought found only in Romans. We see the same idea in Psalms 81, verse 11 and 12. It says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Israel would not obey God, so they were turned over to the evil fruits of their own hearts. Hosea 4:17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim was a prominent tribe in the northern kingdom and stands for Israel as a whole. Israel was to be left to herself and allowed to suffer the destruction of her own sinfulness. Let her alone. Talking about the rulers of Israel, specifically the Pharisees, Jesus said this in Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. God lets men go to fulfill the sinfulness of their own heart, thus bringing judgment on themselves. The idea is, listen, if you like sin so much, let you see what the ramifications of sin really are. And God lets it go full blown. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, turn there with me if you would. We see the children of Israel turning from Moses and the commandments God gave. Acts 7:37 says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. Acts 7 verse 38, This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They didn't want Moses' leadership, so God let them go. Look at verse 40. Saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now watch verse 42. Then God turned and he gave them up. The Greek word here is paradidomai, to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? So whether you're talking about nations or individuals, when you turn away from God, there comes a point when God turns you over to judgment. Now what I want you to understand this morning is that when God gives men up to their own sinfulness, that in itself is the working of his wrath. The terrible disaster that comes into people's lives because of their incessant sinfulness is the outworking of the present expression of God's wrath. When men abandon God, he turns them over to judgment. Three times in our text in Romans, Paul uses the Greek word paradidomai. It has the idea of turning over or delivering up. If we look at a few uses of the word paradidomai in the New Testament, we get a better understanding of its meaning. So I want you to look at me a couple uses here. Let's go to Matthew. And then we'll come back to Romans and look at a couple uses in Romans. Matthew 4. I want you to see some uses of this word paradidomai so you can see how it's used in Scripture. Matthew 4:12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison there is the Greek word paradidomai, he departed to Galilee. Matthew 5:25. It says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver, the word paradidomai, deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over as paradidomai to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. Look at Matthew 10:17. It says, but beware of men, for they will deliver, paradidomai, you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Let's go to Matthew 18:34. And his master was angry and delivered, paradidomai, him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. This is speaking, you see, each time paradidomai is used, it's talking about being turned over to judgment, being handed over to be put in prison, to be tortured, to be judged. Romans 4:25. It says, who was delivered, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up, and the word there is paradidomai, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Let's look at one more, Romans 8:32. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered up for us, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, paradidomai, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you get the picture? It is very often used of turning over to punishment, turning over to imprisonment, to severe judgment. Paradidomai is in the active voice in our text in Romans, stressing the activity of God. Many have translated this as if it was permissive. In other words, God has permitted men to fall into the consequences of his sin. But it doesn't say God allowed them to turn to uncleanness. The active voice tells us that this is his judicial act. It was an active, positive, judicial handing over men to their evil, unclean hearts. God withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his grace, and he gives them over to the dominion of sin. This is the activity of a sovereign God because of man's sinfulness. Now look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. It says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given, and the word given there is paradidomi, themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now the same verb, paradidomi, is used here, but in such a sense that the human responsibility of the act is stressed. Our God is a sovereign God, and He controls all the affairs of the universe. There's not one thing that happens outside the control of our sovereign God. Scripture says He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. In other words, everything that happens is what God has planned out from eternity. But that does not excuse our responsibility. We are responsible for our acts. So we have God giving men over to judgment, and we have men giving themselves over. God inflicts His judicial penalty, His judgment upon men, and men are responsible for the consequences of this. Now listen to me. God never forces the sinner to sin. But the sinner is not free to do either good or evil, because an evil heart within them is ever inclining them towards sin. They're not free to just, I think I'll do good today. Let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. I hold in my hand a book. If I release it, what happens? Take a guess. It falls. Which direction? Take a guess. You've got a 50-50 chance. Down. Always down. Why? Because answering the law of gravity, its own weight, it sinks, and it's just going to fall to the ground every time. Now, suppose I want this book to occupy a position higher than it is. What do I need to do? I need to lift it. I need to raise it. A power outside that book must raise it. And such is the relationship with fallen man in his relationship with God. While divine power upholds him, he is preserved from plunging into the depths of sin. But let that power be withdrawn, and he falls of his own weight. His sin drags him down further and further and further. John 3:19 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Moral depravity, folks, is the result of God's judgment. What is the significance of the spread of violence and immorality in our country? You know, we're inclined to say, and you hear people say, well, the spread of these things is evidence that we are in danger of the judgment of God. You know, people say, well, if God doesn't judge this nation soon, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because we're getting worse and worse and God has to judge us. But Paul says these things are the judgment of God. See, it is my humble opinion that God is judging America now. Can't you see it? That is what the increase in violence, the increase in immorality is all about. It's God's judgment on His nation that has turned their back on Him. That is why our society is like it is. God is literally removing, I believe, the restraints from our society. He is pulling the restraints away. He is saying, you people want to live in sin. You want to live apart from me. Let me show you what it's like. I'm going to keep pulling the restraints back and let you plunge to the very depths of sin so you can see what it's like to live apart from the grace of God. And we in this country, I believe, are beginning to reap the results of the restraints being removed. God is presently judging American society because we have abandoned Him. The sin and degradation of this country is the wrath of God being poured out. And we're seeing what it's like when you remove God from a society. Why is God releasing His wrath on America? Well, in Romans 1:18, it tells us why God displays His wrath. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What causes wrath? It's ungodliness. It's unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness focuses on our relationship to God. God is angry because man is not rightly related to Him. Our country is ungodly. Unrighteousness has to do with our treatment of our fellow man. And we are treating our fellow men worse and worse. We are unrighteous as a nation. Turn with me to Matthew 22, and let me show you here where Jesus stressed both of these as He boiled the Decalogue down to basically two commandments. Matthew 22:35 says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, 'Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He said, love God. Love your fellow man. Ungodliness speaks against idolatry, folks. And listen, anything which is the ultimate concern of an individual is an idol for them. Anything that's your ultimate concern. Because God is the one who should be our ultimate concern. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because God is the one who should be our concern. Ungodliness is acting, folks. Listen, it's acting as if God doesn't exist. It's disregarding God in our lives. And our country has come to that, folks. They're actively against God in this country. We want to remove Him from every aspect of it. The cause of God's wrath is ungodliness and it's unrighteousness of men. And because our country is filled with these things, I believe God is turning us over to the judgment of sin and depravity. Well, what is God's wrath? It says His wrath is revealed from heaven. Well, first we need to understand that God's wrath is not like ours. Wrath to us may suggest the loss of self-control, an outburst, which is partially, if not wholly, irrational. We just get mad and we explode. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious. It's never self-indulgent or irritable. God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. It is the wrath of a judge administering justice. Each person gets exactly what they deserve. Wrath denotes God's resolute action in punishing sin. It is the active manifestation of His hatred of irreligion and moral evil. God is holy, and His holiness demands that He not tolerate unholiness. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what can we do about our country's moral condition? I mean, what can we, you and I, what can we do about it? What can we do to stop the violence? You know, the answer that we're hearing from our government is, we need more gun control laws. I cringe every time one of these murders takes place because I know what comes next. Janet Reno gets up, we need more laws. How many more laws can we possibly have? I think it's already illegal to shoot somebody else, isn't it? We don't need more gun control. Let me assure you, this is not the answer. Just to show you how much it's not the answer, let me relate this story to you. It's now been 12 months since gun owners in Australia were forced to surrender 640,381 personal firearms to be destroyed, a program costing the government more than $500 million. And now the results are in. Australia-wide, homicides are up 3.2%. Australia-wide, assaults are up 8.6%. Australia-wide, armed robberies are up 44%. In the state of Victoria, homicides with firearms are up 300%. Figures over the previous 25 years show a steady decrease in armed robbery with firearms, and that changed drastically in the last 12 months. There's been a dramatic increase in break-ins and assault of the elderly. You got an anti-gunner in the monitor. Figures of the previous 25 years show a steady decrease in armed robbery with firearms. And like I said, that's changed dramatically in the last 12 months. There's been a dramatic increase in break-ins and assaults of the elderly. Australian politicians are on the spot and at a loss to explain how no improvement in safety has been observed after such a monumental effort and expense was successfully expended in ridding society of guns. They got all the guns away, and what did they find out? Violence has increased. Why? Why? Because, folks, listen, when you have a defenseless society, then the criminals are run rampant. We have no way to defend ourselves. So taking the guns away is not the problem. Guns are not the problem, folks. The problem is the human heart's evil. It's wicked. And one man who recently killed all those people first killed his wife and two children with a hammer. I haven't heard a word about 2-week waiting periods on hammers. Why not? You can kill, listen, the problem is the heart. It's not the instrument. You can kill somebody with anything. Cain killed his brother long before there were guns on the scene. Well, what do we need to do to turn our country back to God? It's not disarmament. What is it? We need to seek to change men, folks, through the power of the gospel. Our government does not have the answer. All right? It doesn't. But we do have the answer. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the gospel of God, we have the answer. The problem is, I'm afraid we're not doing much with it. Our society just is beginning to slide and slide down the tubes. We have the answer, and we sit there and shake our heads instead of doing something. We can start, first of all, by living godly and righteously and setting a standard. You know, I'll tell you, the morality in the church is sad today, folks. It really is. And until Christians, people who are naming the name of Christ, stand up and live godly and live righteously and do what's right, even when it costs them, the world's not going to want to hear what we have to say. Our faith is to have an impact on the world in which we live. We as believers are called to influence our society, our culture, and our world. That is why we're here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Here lies the answer. Matthew 5, verse 13 through 17. Verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Folks, we are called to be salt. And the principal function of salt is to preserve. It's to act as an antiseptic. It has a healing effect. The Christian is to function as salt in an individual sense. We are to be an influence by our life and our character, by living a Christ-like life in every sphere in which we find ourselves. By being Christ-like, we will influence society almost automatically. Someone who is Christ-like radiates that influence. It will permeate any group in which he happens to be. You know, though the church makes her great pronouncements against abortion and pornography and homosexuality and all other major issues, the average person is not affected by that. But if you have a Christ-like individual working in a shop or an office or a school or anywhere else, they will affect others around them. What will have more impact on a woman considering an abortion? The preaching of the church against abortion? Or a caring individual who lovingly shares with her what the Bible says about abortion and then helps her think through some alternatives? Most non-believers in that situation, they don't know a church. They don't go to church. They have to hear from us. Now, don't misunderstand me. The church is to preach against these things. But we're preaching to believers, folks. We're preaching to the choir. The world doesn't listen to us, but the world does watch you. What's going to hinder the spread of pornography? The church preaching against it, or individual Christians taking a stand against it where they live, where they work? We are the salt of the earth. Listen, I've been to church since the time I was little, the Presbyterian church. It was dead. They dragged me there every Sunday, and I sat and doodled in my mind and played and couldn't wait till that guy would shut up, and didn't understand why that guy wore his bathrobe to church anyway. You know, and it was frustrating and confusing to me, and I left the church as a teenager. And I didn't want to have anything to do with God until Kenny Ross showed up on the job. And Kenny and I worked together for a while. Well, he got saved. And I saw him change, and I thought, what is happening to that guy? Why is he doing stuff different? And then he hands me that track. And the only reason I considered that track is because I'd seen him living out the Christian life. Seen him drastically change and bug me constantly about going to church with him. It wasn't church that changed me. It was seeing Christianity fleshed out. What good is salt if it has no flavor? I'm afraid too many of us don't have a lot of flavor in our lives. If Christians don't influence their world, they're good for nothing, according to Matthew 5:13. And even if salt does have flavor, it's no good if it doesn't get out of the salt shaker. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. If we're going to have an influence on the world, we need to be in it. We need to be around people that we can influence. But not only are we to be salt, but we're also to be light. Now, what good is a covered light? What good is a believer who's not shining in his world? Neither really serves any purpose. I think the order in which the Lord puts these is very important. Now listen to me on this. I think we're first to be salt and then light. The first effect of a Christian is a general one. As a Christ-like individual lives in the world, he's going to affect his environment. It is only after that that he has specific and particular function of acting as light. In other words, Scripture in dealing with Christians always emphasizes first what he is before it speaks about what he does. My Christ-like behavior should cause people to say, there's something different, there's something unusual, there's something about him that he doesn't quite fit in the world around us. What is it? And then the element of light comes in, and then I'm able to teach them, I'm able to speak to them about the Word of God. The right to talk intimately to another person about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our lives, I believe has to be earned. And it's earned by people seeing Christ's likeness in our lives. Whether we like it or not, our lives should always be the very first thing that speak. And they should speak so loudly that people question them. If our lips speak more than our lives, it's going to avail very little. There's enough hypocrites out there. So often the tragedy has been that people proclaim the gospel in words, but their whole life and behavior has been a denial of it. We are to be salt. We are to be light. The two always go together. But I believe the order is important. First of all, listen, if we're going to change our nation, it's going to happen, it's going to start with Christianity. It's not starting with the government, it's not starting with any other group. It starts with the church. The church living righteously on the job, at school, in the neighborhood, living above and beyond what everybody else does. It's the little things, folks. It's when someone catches you lying, they say, what makes them any different? They catch you stealing. What makes them any different? You say, well, I'm not going to steal somebody's car. Maybe not, but do you go eat at the salad bar that you haven't paid for? Is it your salad bar? Is it a free salad bar? That's stealing. But see, oh, that's just a little white theft, right? And see, those little character flaws in us that make people say there's no difference. We've got to be above. We've got to stand for what's right. This only comes, folks, from knowing this Bible. We've got to study. We've got to see what the Lord wants for us. Then we need to start living righteously, godly. It doesn't matter how much it costs us. We need to live that way. And as we do, we're going to have opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as men hear the gospel of Christ and God works in their heart, there's going to be a change. That's what's going to turn this nation around. As salt, we retard corruption. As light, we shine forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be doing both. The only hope for our country is that it turns to God. Let's just be sure that we're pointing the way. Let's pray.